We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 63, verse 15, through chapter 64, verse 2. We are in the last section of the book of Isaiah. And in this last section, these last chapters, Isaiah is giving comfort to the people of God. He's bringing them comfort in various ways ever since chapter 40. But in these last chapters, he's given comfort to the people of God by speaking of the glorious future that God has prepared for the true Israel of God, and which in the long scheme of things, which is the church, the glorious future for his church. In chapters 60 through 62, Isaiah gave prophecies that would give great encouragement to the people of God. Specifically, it was the believing remnant who were there in Judah, who would have been initially addressed and encouraged by those words. But the promises that were extended and that were given, I mean, extended far beyond, well beyond what they would experience and could even imagine. It was not only then for those believers in Jerusalem, but was addressed really to the church under Christ that would become the new Jerusalem. Not focused on a particular city, but in just all over the world. So in those chapters, 60 to 62, Isaiah spoke of how Zion would be exalted by the Lord in such a way that its brightness would shine forth in the world, and the church would shine forth with the gospel, and the Lord would cause a great influx of people from the nations of the world to come into the church, coming into the church through faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. What we've also seen is how Isaiah models for us how believers are to pray to God about the fulfillment of these prophecies. It's not enough just to believe the prophecies of God are true. We need to do that. But we also need to pray to the Lord about those prophecies and ask Him to fulfill them. That's not a lack of faith. That is an expression of faith, to ask God to fulfill what He has promised. We have one example that we looked at a few weeks ago. It was in chapter 62, verse 6 and 7, where Isaiah says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourself, and give Him no rest," meaning the Lord. "Give the Lord no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." So the people of God are called to be like watchmen, who continue to pray to the Lord and remind Him of His promises. And where it says, give Him no rest until He establishes, I think we could understand the new Jerusalem here, the church, as a praise all over the earth. Now, the verses that we're considering today are the first part of another prayer, really a longer prayer of Isaiah that begins in chapter 63, verse 15, and continues all the way through to the end of chapter 64. We're going to look at the first part of that prayer this morning. So let me read for you Isaiah 63, 15 through 64, verse 2. "Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." This is what I would call a heartfelt prayer. Isaiah is agonizing over the things that he sees going on around him. He has questions for God on what he's doing and why he's doing it. And so it just reminds us of one of the most basic realities of prayer. In prayer, we are opening up our heart to God. We are opening up our heart to God when we pray. And Isaiah helps us to see what that looks like. The first thing we see from Isaiah here is this. Heartfelt prayer often includes an honest sense of frustration. An honest sense of frustration. You can see Isaiah's, whether it's frustration or discouragement or desperation, you can see it really all through these verses that we just read. He begins by saying, look down from heaven and see. Take notice of what's going on. And then he says, where is your zeal? Where are your mighty deeds? You see it in verse 17. He says, why, O Lord, do you cause us astray? And then in chapter 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. This is a prayer of desperation. Isaiah knows the Lord. Isaiah knows the Lord well. He knows the promises of God. He knows those promises well. But he's frustrated at what he sees. It's like he's basically saying, Lord, where are you? What are you doing? Can't you see what's happening here? And so Isaiah pleads with God to intervene. He's opening up his heart and says, Lord, this is where I'm struggling. I need help. We need help. Prayer is a duty, and it's a privilege for Christians. Even when we're discouraged, it's a duty and a privilege. One thing we see in Isaiah is this. Believers pray even though they sometimes feel as if God has forgotten them. Verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal, your mighty deeds? This is the part I want to focus on right here now. The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. So Isaiah really, he's praying on behalf of the people of God, and the desperate situation that they're in. But he himself is struggling. He says there, just as we just read, the stirrings of your heart, your compassion are restrained toward me. The word heart, interesting to note, and you probably know this, oftentimes when the word heart is if we read it in our English Bibles, it's actually the word like bowels or your inner guts, whatever you want to, how you want us to say that. And so really what the term here is the noise of your bowels. So generally what they mean by bowels is what we usually mean when we say the word heart. You know, what you know, and so it's translated there as God's heart. So Isaiah is saying it's like your deep love and your concern are being withheld from me. It's not there. It's being withheld. At least that he senses it's not there. He knows God is a God of love and kindness. He knows that. But he's not seeing that love and kindness expressed toward him. God seems distant, as if he's not really engaged in Isaiah's life. Now, that can happen sometimes because of sin in our lives. Isaiah has already addressed this too. Back in chapter 59, verse 2, he says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So sin is a serious issue that we're going to speak of later because it comes up in Isaiah's prayer. But I don't think that's what's going on here with Isaiah. That can be one of the problems of not sensing God is because of sin. But I don't think that's what's going on with Isaiah here. With Isaiah, I think the problem is what he sees in the circumstances around him. I mean, there are very few people in Judah who are true believers and really have a heart for God in Isaiah's day. I mean, Isaiah had preached. Isaiah had lived a godly life. Isaiah had prayed. Isaiah had exhorted the people. But he had not seen a whole lot of fruit. And he's not sensing God's love and comfort for himself, even though he's giving a message of comfort to them. You've probably had times like that yourself, I would guess. You've probably had times when it seems like God is distant. There are problems, there are struggles, there are concerns, and they seem to persist. Sometimes they seem like they're getting worse. And Isaiah shows us what we should do when that happens. The first thing is to be honest with God about that. Isaiah is honest. Lord, it feels like you're restrained. Your love and kindness are restrained toward me. He tells God that. You see that in the Psalms often, where you see the psalmist being honest about what they feel and what they're going through, what they're dealing with. So one of the things is when we're going through those kind of times, be honest. Part of, like we said, I start off with saying prayer is opening up our heart to God. He knows what's in your heart. But there's a time for us to actually open up and say, this is how I'm feeling, Lord. This is where I'm struggling. This is where it's hard. The next thing we see here that Isaiah does really is he prays and seeks the Lord anyway. I mean, that phrase there that we just read where he says, the stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. We know that. We read that because it's in the middle of his prayer. It's at the beginning of his prayer, actually. But it's included in his prayer. So he acknowledges it, but he continues to pray anyway. So this is something that this is a good encouragement for us, an exhortation for us. When we're going through those things and feel discouraged, and sometimes it's easy just to kind of not talk to God. Some people even stop coming to church because they're discouraged. Those are exactly the wrong things to do. He says you continue to seek after God. You continue to pray and go to Him, even when there's that time of great discouragement. Now, another thing that we can learn from Isaiah about frustration, discouragement, and prayer is this. Believers pray even though they sometimes feel as if God is neglecting His people. First thing was he felt like God was neglecting him, but he also feels like God is neglecting the people of God as a whole. That's kind of his primary frustration, at least what he's verbalizing in this prayer. What's going on with the people of God? Now, this is probably a good time to remind you of what the verses right before verse 15, because those verses actually are setting the pace, or laying everything out for this prayer that he's going to pray now that we're looking at. So in verses 7 through 14, Isaiah recalls how the Lord had been so merciful to the people of God, and out of his great loving kindness, the Lord had showed goodness and compassion to the people of Israel. In verse 8, Isaiah speaks for the Lord and says, "For the Lord says, surely they are my people. So he delivered them from their enemies. He redeemed them by his very presence. The Lord saved them." Then Isaiah laments. This is again back in verse 10 of Isaiah 63. He laments about the fact that the people of God had rebelled against God. And so therefore now God was fighting against them because they had turned against him. Well, then in verse 11 to 14, Isaiah recalls very specific ways in which the Lord had delivered his people from the Egyptians through Moses and that the slavery that was taking place in Egypt. How he guided them through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. He's reminding himself, reminding the Lord, reminding the people and so forth as he leads into this prayer of these things and the ways that God had been so faithful to the people all the way through. And so in light of those realities now, starting in verse 15, he calls on the Lord to look down from heaven and see. Of course, this doesn't mean that God can't see because God knows all things. But again, it's helping us to understand, God, it seems like you're not aware. It's like you're acting as if you're not aware of what's going on. Look down and see. Take notice of what's going on. It seems like you're not working on our behalf like you used to. He says, where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? He was just recounting examples of God's zeal and his mighty deeds in their history. But he says, I don't see that now. Where is that? I don't see it. In verse 18, he makes this complaint. He says, your holy people possess your sanctuary for a while. Now our adversaries have trodden it down. The sanctuary that God gave towards the people was the tabernacle, the temple. And it was God, in the tabernacle and temple, it was God promising to dwell amongst his people, there with them as their king, as their God. And when Isaiah says, your adversaries have trodden it down, he's probably speaking in a prophetic way of what was going to happen. when the temple was going to be destroyed as a part of the Babylonians destroying Jerusalem and just defeating the nation and carrying them into captivity. And really, the destruction of the temple would have been the worst part of that defeat from the Babylonians, is that the temple of God was destroyed. It's interesting, by the way, he says, a little while, we had that sanctuary. We possessed that sanctuary for a little while. It was actually about 1,400 years. But in the context of the bigger picture of history, it was a little while. Matter of fact, as we look back on it, we would see, yeah, it was a little while. But 1,400 years in the long view, it was a short time. So Isaiah is making the point that it seems as if the Lord is neglecting his people now. I mean, if he loved them like he said he did, if he gave them this temple, his presence with them, then why are they doing so poorly now? Why are their enemies getting the upper hand? And why is there so much rampant unbelief among the people? It can be easy for us to feel the same way when we think about the church as a whole. There are many things about the Church of Christ that I think are encouraging, things that are going well. I mean, there are many churches that are staying true to the gospel. There really are. There are many churches who are holding firm to the Scripture, the authority of the Word of God as being the Word of God, as being truly the Scripture. And we know that's true. But there's also many who still call themselves churches and do not hold to the Scriptures or do not hold to the biblical gospel. That happens in our country, where it seems like their churches are oftentimes a little more reflective of the culture than they are of what the Scripture says. And so in that way, they've actually denied much of the Scripture and really what the true gospel is. It doesn't just happen here. It happens everywhere. Actually, we were praying here, if you notice, one of their prayer requests for, I'm not sure if I can even say it, Equatorial Guinea, is talking about the problem of animism and things like that. I know that there are in churches all over the world, there are false teachings that are interwoven with the true gospel and what the Scripture really is. That kind of thing is happening. So what do we do about that? Do we just sit and complain and say, well, I wish it wasn't that way? Well, I think Isaiah gives us an example. He says we shouldn't be content for it just to stay that way. We should pray. We should ask God to do a work in His church. And so that's what Isaiah does. He's petitioning the Lord to bring about a change within the people of God. And we need to be doing the same thing. Not just praying for our own church. We do need to do that. But praying for the church as a whole. So, we see in this first point here that whether it's personal frustration of our own life, or whether it's our discouragement or what may be going on with the people of God in a big picture kind of way, we're still supposed to come to the Lord in heartfelt prayer and bring those needs to Him. Now, one of the things that Isaiah does to help him in his prayers is our next point. Heartfelt prayer recognizes the holy character of God no matter what the circumstances may be. It's really important to note here that Isaiah does not let his discouragement overcome the fact that it seems like, which is the whole idea that he feels like God has forgotten him. He doesn't let that rule what he does or rule even what he says. He admits it to God. But in what we see here multiple times is Isaiah continues to acknowledge God for who he is, who he truly is. For example, he speaks of his holy character. Yes, Isaiah is disheartened, but he knows God. Isaiah can still pray in faith, even though he has many questions and concerns. We saw in verse 15 that he says the stirrings of God's heart and his compassion were restrained toward him. But it was just a few verses earlier, in verse 7, that he speaks in glowing terms of God's great love. That verse says, Isaiah says, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has granted them, according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His loving kindnesses. Isaiah just gushes over the love and goodness and kindness and compassion of God. And then you look in verse 15, it says, Lord, just don't feel it. But he doesn't say, but that doesn't mean it's not true. because he knows of God's love. He knows God's kindness. He knows God is merciful. He knows those things are true. So just because he doesn't feel it doesn't mean he doesn't acknowledge that that's who God is. God is a God of love and goodness and kindness. So we give praise to him even though we feel forsaken or discouraged at times. That's faith. Then in verse 15, when Isaiah is calling on the Lord to take note of these great challenges that the people are facing, he speaks of the Lord's holy and glorious habitation. Well, God fills all things, but probably just the Lord, his holy habitation would be like his throne of glory that would be speaking of. Really, it's what the angels see now, and the saints who are in glory even now, who are actually being able to behold the glory of God. We don't see it in that same way, but he's speaking of that. And Isaiah knows better than anyone what it is to call God holy. Back in chapter 6, we saw how the Lord revealed himself to Isaiah, especially his character of holiness. The angels were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," repeating that. And Isaiah saw God in all his holiness. So he knows God is holy. He knows that's true. He knows God. He knows he is full of glory. And the fact that Isaiah does not see that glory manifested in the people of God at this point doesn't change the fact that that's who God is. He continues to acknowledge God, not only in his love and kindness, but also in his holiness. John Calvin made this quote. He says, "Believers must differ from unbelievers in acknowledging a powerful and kind God, even when they perceive no tokens of his power and kindness." May not perceive tokens of his power and kindness, but we know he's almighty. We know he's God. We know he's good. We know he's loving, his loving kindness. So the prayer of faith acknowledges those things, even when our experience sometimes doesn't feel it or doesn't experience it in the same way. Isaiah does this down in verse 16 as well. He says, "For you are our Father," calling him Father. "Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name." So he speaks of God as their Father, as their Redeemer. And he's praying for the Lord to help them based on the fact that God is the one who brought them into existence as their Father. He's the one who fathered them, so to speak, to bring the nation into existence. He does this in verse 17 as well when he says, "Return for the sake of your servants, the tribe of your heritage." In other words, we are your people. We are your heritage. So intervene on our behalf. Now, again, Isaiah is not seeing a lot of evidence right now of the fatherhood and the redemption of God. But he knows it's true. And he prays based on what he knows, not on what he feels. One thing that's going on here probably in verse 16 is that Isaiah may be making a distinction between Israel as a physical nation, those who are just descendants and actually physically Jews, versus those who are the true people of God. So it's like he may be making a distinction here between the two. He says, "God is our Father, even though Abraham does not know us, and Israel," meaning Jacob, "does not recognize us." Well, Abraham and Jacob were the earthly fathers, the earthly patriarchs, so to speak, of Israel. Well, they're dead and gone. They can't help Israel now. They're not there. But Isaiah is speaking of those who are the spiritual children of God, who can call God their Father. So Isaiah is pointing out something, again, that we see often in the Word of God. They are not all Israel who are Israel. There is a distinction between those who are actually physical descendants of Abraham and therefore could be considered part of Israel versus those who have the faith of Abraham. And I think I think one thing that he's doing here is pointing out there's a distinction there between those two when he's talking about Father. But another thing he does here, he talks about how it's possible for God to become a person's Father. God is not the Father of all people. Sometimes you've heard it said, "We are all God's children." I think there's a little song that says that. And if what they mean is we are all God's creation, then that's true. But if they mean that God is our Father and we are His son or daughter, we are His child, then that's not true. Because everyone has God as their creator. Not everyone has God as their Father. And He's talking about how that becomes reality. He says, you're our Father because you redeemed us. By redeeming us, by saving us, delivering us from our sin, delivering us from your wrath, by doing that, you become our Father. You have redeemed us, therefore you are our Father. So the same is true for us. It's only those who have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior who are really the children of God, who can truly call Him Father. I mean, that's the reason we can even come to Him in prayer to begin with, is that Christ Jesus has taken our sin, because our sin is offensive to God. He's holy. But Christ Jesus took our sin. We have put our faith in Christ. And so therefore we know His forgiveness and we know what it is to be righteous in His sight. Not in our righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. So that's why we can pray. And of course that's true whether you're feeling discouraged or encouraged, whatever your situation might be. So we're supposed to come to the Lord in prayer, recognizing who He is and who we are in Christ. No matter how discouraging our circumstances are, God has not changed. And we continue to acknowledge His character. The third thing Isaiah teaches us about prayer is this. Heartfelt prayer takes sin very seriously. Verse 17 says, "Why, O Lord, do You cause us to stray from Your ways and harden our heart from fearing You?" There have been a number of times in Isaiah when he speaks of the sin of the people of Judah. Most recently is in Isaiah chapter 63:10, where it says the people rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Well, the first thing we note here in Isaiah 17 is how Isaiah describes their sin. So the first thing we see is this. It's a great sin to stray from the ways of God and live with no fear of God. To stray from the ways of God and live with no fear of God. What do we mean when we speak of God's ways? Well, God's ways are what is right versus what is wrong. God tells us the things that we should not do. He also tells what we should do. So His ways, in one sense, I'm going to kind of give a little list here of things where He says, this is what we should not do as far as His ways. For example, we're told we should not have any gods or idols before Him. We're not supposed to do that. We're told not to make images that we would worship. We're told not to take His name in vain. We're told that we should not violate God's standard for sexual purity. We're told that we should not steal. We're told that we should not kill. We're told that we should not covet or lust for what is not ours. So God's ways include things that we should not do. I mean, you recognize all those things are just straight from the Ten Commandments. But part of the Ten Commandments are written in a more positive way, but let me mention the things that it's also to tell us things that we should do. For example, yes, have no gods, no idols, but instead we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. That's the ways of God. We're supposed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That's the ways of God. We're supposed to keep the Sabbath day holy. We're supposed to honor our parents and all those in authority over us. So God's ways tell us what we're supposed to refrain from doing because it displeases Him, and what we're supposed to do because it does please Him and bring Him honor and glory. Those are the idea of His ways. And so it's a sin to stray from that path, to stray from those ways. But Isaiah also speaks of living with no fear of God. When we think of the fear of God, really the fear of God is kind of like on a scale here. Everything from just absolute terror of God to, on the other hand, things like reverence and devotion and worship. All that is in the spectrum of what is spoken of in the fear of God. The terror of God is really what those who are not Christians should have, because there should be a real dread of sinning against God and knowing that you're going to stand before Him and give an account of your life, and He's going to judge, and that the price will be eternal wrath. That should cause absolute terror to have to stand before God and give an account, knowing what the consequence is and knowing who you're having to give an account to. Christians do not need to live in terror of God. And that's because Christ Jesus endured the wrath of God on our behalf on the cross. So in Christ, we are delivered from God's wrath. Ed Welch was reading, I noticed he had some things to say about the idea of the fear of God. He said, for the Christian, the fear of God is like this. The fear of the Lord means reverent submission. Reverent submission that leads to obedience. It's reverent submission that leads to obedience. He says it can be interchangeable with words like worship or rely on or trust or hope in. And like the terror of God, there is still this awareness of sin and our awareness of God's holiness. But it also means that we know God's forgiveness in Christ. We know His love and mercy in Christ. So it's imperative that we live in the fear of God. I mean, it's a great sin. It's a great sin to live as if God does not exist. I mean, you could say, well, that's an atheist. Well, yes, living as if God does not exist. But sometimes we can do the same thing. I mean, I'm sure you've approached situations in your life as if God did not exist. And you're kind of making decisions as if God did not even have anything to say about it. So we're not supposed to do that either. We're not supposed to live as if God does not exist. We're not supposed to live as if our sin doesn't matter, as if it's no big deal, because it is a big deal. We're not supposed to live proudly as if we are sufficient in ourselves for whatever comes our way, that we can handle it. That's not living in the fear of God. That's living in self-sufficiency. So to have no fear of God really is to live in sin. It's wrong. So if we're going to be people of heartfelt prayer, one thing that has to be included in prayer is confessing our sin before God in prayer. And confessing with full intent to repent from that sin with His help. Another aspect of sin that Isaiah speaks of is this. Each person is responsible for his own sin, but God can justly give a person over to be hardened in their sin. Look again at what he says in verse 17. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? One of the basic things that we have to recognize about the Bible is the relationship between God's sovereignty on the one hand and man's responsibility on the other. The Bible speaks of both of them. God is absolutely and perfectly sovereign over everything, including every choice that we make. He is sovereign over everything, including our choices. Also, man is completely responsible for every choice that he makes. Now, one thing you'll recognize there's a mystery there. Because you don't have to think very hard to realize those two things are going to be running up against each other. But they're both true. So we're actually dealing with that mystery here of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in this passage. But they're both true. So, is Isaiah saying that it's God's fault that the people were straying from His ways and having no fear of God? No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying it's God's fault. Now, we also need to point this out. There probably were people who did think it was God's fault. There probably were people who were blaming God for the way they were living. I mean, it's God's fault that He made me this way. He made me like this, so He's the one at fault when I sin. People often use this kind of reasoning to excuse themselves. And this is not just something that happened in 700 BC. This happens in 2017. As if it's God's fault that I act this way, that I live this way. There is still something that says, God, you made me. You made me. And so you're responsible. But that's not going to stand before God. that argument will not be convincing to God. But Isaiah does not mean this himself as blaming God for sin. Instead, he seems to be speaking here of the fact that God gave them over to their sin. There is an admission of sin in this verse. We've already looked at it. They had strayed from God's ways. They were doing that. There's an admission of sin. They were not living in the fear of the Lord. There's an admission that that's what's going on. That's how we're living. They had rebelled. They had grieved the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God turned himself against them, as we saw in Isaiah 63:10. And in part of him turning himself against them was to give them over to their sin. So when he gave them over, he calls them to stray from his ways with impunity, a reckless abandon. He hardened their heart from fearing him. So here we have God justly withholding his grace so that they were able to pursue the sin that they had chosen. They pursued their sin with no impression of the fear of God, because if there had been an impression of the fear of God, that would have been something that would have restrained and held them back. But he allowed them to continue to go in that direction. Romans chapter 1 speaks of these kind of things. It uses several phrases. It talks about how God gives people over to the lust of their heart. You have lust in your heart, I'm going to give it over. I'm going to give you over, and you go for it. He also said another phrase in Romans 1. He gives people over to their degrading passions. You have those degrading passions, what you want? I'm giving you over. In other words, in another way, I'm hardening your heart so that you keep going after it and going after it and going after it and going after it. He says he gives people over, this again in Romans 1, he gives people over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. He gives them over, which is another way, I think, of saying what Isaiah is saying here. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? I think Romans 1 gives us some insight into that. So one of the ways you could describe verse 17, this is a lament. A lament for what had happened to the people. It's not an excuse for sin. It's a lament. Why, O Lord, did it ever come to this? This is such misery. This is such a burden. And matter of fact, judgment is going to be coming from the Babylonians. We've talked about that. But the very fact of being hardened is God's judgment. So that you are continuing in that sin and you're hardened in that sin. So that is his judgment as well. And there's a lament for what's going on with that. Every person is responsible for their own sin. We can't blame God. We can't blame other people. I mean, we do blame other people. But in reality, if we're going to be honest, we can't really blame other people for how we act. We can't blame our circumstances. That's a tough one. That those circumstances made me act that way. The situation I was in caused me to do and say those things. We are responsible for our own sin. And one thing this verse is, it's a warning about continuing in sin. It's a warning. Because if that continuing happens, God can give us over and harden us in that. So there's definitely a warning here. And so you can see if this is going to be heartfelt prayer between you and God, our sins are going to have to come into play. We're going to have to talk with him about that and deal with it in a serious and sober way. Another thing we see from this passage in this area dealing with our sin is this. It is a great offense to the Lord to profess to believe in him, but then live just like an unbeliever. To profess to believe in him and live just like an unbeliever. We see this in a couple places. We saw it in verse 16. When Isaiah said God was their father, but Abraham and Israel would not recognize them. So, as we said, there was a distinction between those who were physical descendants of Abraham and those who were the spiritual descendants, those who were the spiritual children of God. But the problem would be is that everybody who was a physical descendant of Abraham would present themselves as if they were one of the true children of God, when in reality their life shows that they weren't. They were a child, and in fact, that was their heritage, but it was not the reality of what their faith was. But they were given the impression that they were, because they would claim that. They claimed to be children of God, but did not live their lives that way. We see the same issue in verse 19. It says, "We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name." So again, they claimed to be people of God. They claimed to be ruled by God. But that was not what was actually happening. Instead, they were living like non-believers. They were living like the heathen nations around them, who made no claim whatsoever to having faith in the Lord God. But their realities, how they were living, was pretty much the same. There was not a whole lot of distinction. This is a great offense before God. To me, one of the most convicting verses I remember I memorized many years ago from Luke 6:46. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then don't do what I say? James says it this way. He says, "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Hearers who delude themselves. If we're going to engage in heartfelt prayer, then we're going to have to be serious about sin. And we're in dangerous territory if we say we're Christians but are living like those who don't even claim to be believers. There's one final thing we need to consider about heartfelt prayer. Number 4, heartfelt prayer pleads with God to intervene in the world on behalf of His people and to the glory of His name. Isaiah 64:1-2 says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." Isaiah's prayer of desperation really kind of reaches a high point here. I mean, his request for God to rend the heavens, of course, is a picture of tearing a garment. And so he says, "God, rend the heavens," and in a sense, come down to intervene. He's asking God for like a direct revelation of himself and of his power. When he speaks of the mountains quaking at his presence, he's probably referring to the time when the Lord revealed himself to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, back in Exodus. There the Lord descended in fire, and it said the mountain quaked violently. There was loud trumpet sound that continued to get louder and louder. When God spoke, it was with thunder. The Lord's presence was obvious, in other words. And then Isaiah talks about how fire ignites brushwood, and then that fire then causes water to boil. So he's asking God to manifest himself in such a way that there are obvious results. There are obvious results with the Lord intervening and making himself known. And the results he mentions are these: that God's name would be made known to all his adversaries. In other words, they would see such an obvious manifestation of the presence of God that it could not be denied. And then to follow up, Isaiah says that the nations might tremble at the presence of God. Now, Isaiah had been especially praying for the people of Judah, the believing remnant in particular. And part of the context of that prayer was the threat of their enemies. So Isaiah is asking God to intervene powerfully on their behalf against their enemies. I think it's important to note here what his motive was overall. His motive was that the Lord's name would be made known, that his name would be honored and made known. That's really what he was asking God to do, because he felt like he was not seeing that. It's one of the things that when we get to these prayers of desperation, "God, rend the heavens, come down." This is the idea of God, please intervene. I can't see any other way out of this unless you intervene. That's what Isaiah was doing. And that's a legitimate prayer to pray. It's a good prayer to pray. The Lord has given us glorious promises about the work that He will do in and through His church in the world. And it's good and right to believe those promises, like we said at the beginning. But it's also necessary that we plead with God to keep those promises, to fulfill those promises. That's our responsibility as Christians. That's our responsibility as the church. How God answers, when God answers, is up to Him. He's the sovereign one. but we have a responsibility to pray and come to Him. And we should not cease to ask, even when we feel discouraged and frustrated and in despair and just, Lord, I don't understand what's happening. We don't let that rule us. We continue to pray and come to Him. It's our duty to continue to come to Him, really, in heartfelt prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. I want to thank You for the example of Isaiah. His situation was not the same as ours. He lived in a different time, in a different generation. But one thing we can relate to is being in situations where we just feel kind of like the end of our rope and we're not sure what else to do. We know who You are, and we believe that You are a holy God, good God, kind God, a God of love and kindness. We know that's true. We know that's true. Lord, at the same time, sometimes we feel like that love is restrained toward us, like it's not there, almost like feeling neglected maybe in some way. Lord, I ask that You would help us to keep praying, to keep coming to You, to keep talking with You, to keep just pouring out our heart to You about what's really going on in our lives and what's going on in our situation. And Lord, we thank You that even though sometimes we don't feel like You've heard us, we know that You have, and we know that You do. So Lord, I ask that You would help us to continue to be people of prayer, to even grow in being people of prayer, especially when things are difficult. If things are going great, help us to pray as well. But Lord, help us to use those hard times to really even grow in prayer with You. And I ask for those who are praying for various things right now, that You would rend the heavens and come down, and that You would intervene in their circumstances in a way that would give honor to Your name. Before we close, we also want to give the opportunity for those who may not be believers, who have not put your faith in Christ. As we said, you're in the place where the terror of God is really what you should be feeling toward God. Because having to stand before Him as judge without Christ is a terror. And it should be a great dread. But it doesn't have to be that way. I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I have not lived the way I should. I know that I have strayed from Your ways. I have not lived in the fear of God. But I thank You that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. And I thank You that He paid the price for my sin. I thank You that He endured the wrath that I deserve. And I want to receive Him as my Savior, and I want to submit my life to Him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make the known your tear off, and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing Hymn.